Welcome to this episode of World Harvest Outreach's Wednesday night Bible study.
There's a lot I want to cover tonight. So, like I said, I've been waiting all year for this subject. So you're getting like the fire hose from me. So I want to keep going tonight. Like I said in that little video I shared today, it was a question posed to me at the end of the message on Sunday that if Jesus is God incarnate, if he is God, like God alone in human flesh, then why does he talk to God like he's a separate person, or why does he pray to God if he is God? And so some of those, that's a really important question to ask. And I'd like to dive into that toward the middle and end of this talk, but I want to lay a little foundation first so that we can better grasp, have a better foundational place to talk about that question. So I'd like to start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I just want to be really specific tonight. We're not going to do a lot of context stuff tonight. We're going to jump right into specific scriptures so that I can make some points. I'm just going to ask you to trust me that what's happening around these verses does support some of the things I'm going to say tonight. In Genesis, first of all, I just want to pray. Can we just pray? Thank you, Lord. So, Lord, I ask that you would be with us. And we know that you already are. So that's it's not a redundant question, but it's an awareness. And we ask that we would be aware of your withness and that we would be tuned into the reality of your very nearness. And Lord, we ask tonight that you would teach us. I think if we can learn like the nature of who you are and how that nature interacts with us, I believe that there is incredible revelation and then relational fruit that can come from this. So, Lord, I ask that we would truly understand who you are and who you are to us so that we can understand how you interact with us, so that we can better grasp when you're talking, when you're moving, when you're saying things, when you're impressing things upon us, Lord God. I think if we understand your nature and character and how you interact with us, I think we can better understand our own relationship with you. I think that's how we grow. In relationships with people, we grow because we get to know them. And in getting to know them, we grow in relationship. And may it be the same here with you. May we really get to know who you are. And as a result, our relationship grows. And the result is we bear fruit of who you are in us. Thank you, Lord. All right, Genesis 1:26. That's where I am. I want to give a little more inclinations about the Trinity and why I made the statements I did on Sunday, that I don't believe that God, that the Trinity is actually three individuals of God or even three persons of God. I actually believe God is one and God operates as one, but then has facets of himself that he reveals in different ways for our well-being. Verse 26 of Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. This is a common verse that's used for lots of different things. One of them, and probably the most important one, is identity. The reality is man, individual people, corporate people as well, both individual and corporate. That's really important. That's a mystery too, is the understanding of our identity, both individually and corporately, is to resemble and represent who God is and what he is like. This is so important for us to understand God, is to understand how we are. Because it is so important to understand that the natural exists, the natural world, who we are as flesh, who we are as people that are aware in the natural, that this entire natural world we live in is a copy. And it's hinting at the heavenly reality. And that is a premise that I'm going to base everything else that we're talking about tonight, is that the natural is a copy or a representation of who God is in total, in completeness. So Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man. Let us make is one Hebrew word. In the translation into English, the word Asah, A-S-A-H, is one word in the Hebrew, translated into three words in the English, let us make. Really important, which means that the words let and us aren't necessarily in the Hebrew. It's actually God said, make man in our image. So don't get me wrong. I think what the English does is the English helps to bring understanding. So some of the translations that take place, I really don't have a problem with them adding words because it helps us to understand. Hebrew, if I'm understanding this correctly, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'm pretty sure the Hebrew language only has about 10,000 words, where the English language, for example, has over 250,000 words. And so there's going to be less words used and more words in the English to describe what the Hebrew is saying. Nonetheless, it's important for us to know that let us make is just the word in the Hebrew to do or make. So the idea of let and us is less actually the Hebrew language and more continuation language for us to understand better what is being said. Same with our image and our likeness. That word our is not in there. It's about let us, it is make man in the image of God and in the likeness of God. And those words together in the Hebrew mean a representative figure representing the resembling the original. So let me say this. What God is saying in Genesis 1:26 is let us make a representative figure resembling us. Resembling me, resembling God, resembling the Trinity, like we're talking about. Okay? So that means from the very beginning, how God originally created us to be is a representative that resembles him. Again, not an exact, we're not equal. This is really important for us to understand. Humanity is not equal to God. Humanity resembles and represents who God is to the rest of the natural realm. That's the basis for everything else we're going to talk about tonight. So Genesis 1:26 is said, would you guys jump with me really quick to 1 Corinthians, whole other side of the Bible, 15. We're going to do a lot of scripture tonight and I'm going to fly through it and I'm going to stick to my notes because that's how we're going to get through all this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this, verse 44. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Okay. Now there's more to talk about that. It goes into describing how Adam was the first and then Jesus was the last, meaning that, and then it talks about how the spiritual did not come first, but the natural and then the spiritual, talking about how the natural man, Adam, came first and then the spiritual man, Jesus, came first. Okay. Nonetheless, what is the overall lesson here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that a natural body represents or is a signification of there is a spiritual body. That's important for us to understand even how we interact as a human being, that even though you can see me, there's also an invisible me that's at work behind the scenes producing what you see on the screen right now, called Mark Derniak. There is another me. There is a version of me within me that's thinking, that's processing incredible amounts of information all at the same time and then outputting it right now. Okay. So that's what he's talking about. He's also creating here, this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, is creating an atmosphere where we understand that everything in the natural has a spiritual counterpart. Okay. And that's really important for us to get, is that everything in the natural is a copy, is a revealed picture of the spirit. That's why, just as an aside, I believe heaven is not going to be a whole lot different than now. I really don't. What I think heaven's going to be is a superior version of this. I believe heaven is going to be interaction like we have now. I believe it's going to be relational. I think it's going to be connected. But the beauty of what heaven is going to be is without all of the limitations of disillusionment or misunderstanding or insecurity. any of those things that hamper our ability to fully connect with both God and each other, all of that leaves in the heavenly dimension. Because don't forget, earlier in the year, we talked about that the heavenlies, or heaven, is really where God's ways have no foe, have no, I forget what the words are, but hope you get my point, where there is no resistance to the ways of God. On the earth, there is. There's duality going on here on the earth. Yet, the earth and the natural realm is still a picture, a copy, a representative figure resembling the heavenly. And man specifically is that copy, is that representative resembling the person of God. Really important. Okay. Jump now a little bit back in the New Testament to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read a couple of verses from there. This is all setting us up to have this discussion about Jesus as both God and man. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. I'm running, so hopefully you're with me. For the wrath of God, the anger of God, the orge of God, that's the Greek word for wrath. The orge is the full emotional suitcase of God. So it's the full emotional spectrum of God is directed. Both his love, both his frustration, both his jealousy, all of it, all of that is in his wrath. It's not just anger. Really important for us to understand. This is important because then we know that the wrath of God, when he's angry with us, it's because it's sourced in who he is as love. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, let me read all of this and then we're going to go back and explain it a little bit. 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, remember that? God the Father is the invisible parts of God, and Jesus is the manifest reality of God. And all along, prior to Jesus, the earth has had us, humans, mankind, as a picture of who God is. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. For me, that is a revelation, is that since he started and since he created everything that can be seen and then put man in the garden, he has desired for himself and all of that which is heavenly to be clearly seen, being understood through that, through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Okay, let's go back really quick. 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Here's what I think Paul is saying that the wrath of God is against. It's against anything that suppresses the image and likeness of God in the earth. That is sin. Sin is what causes people, humanity, and the creation as a whole to miss its intended and created mark. And that's what the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against. It is against sin and that which desires to hide the reality of God, hide the image and likeness of God. You and I were meant to fully reveal it without duality, without conflict within. We were created by God to shine like Jesus did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, so that's the wrath of God, and that's what it's revealed against. And there are people who specifically suppress the truth. And you know what? That's you and I. We don't realize it. But every time we choose to walk in a way other than how we were originally designed, we suppress the image and likeness of God. We suppress his purpose. We suppress truth. The truth, that the amount of control you and I have over truth is the ability by which we can either reveal or deny who God originally created us to be. That person is in constant contact, in constant communion with Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit has been put on the inside of us to fully reveal and manifest who God originally created us to be. Absolutely, Reese. He is the truth and the life. Absolutely. Okay. Because that which is known about God, this is Romans 1, 19. That which is known about God is evident where? Here, within us. If we want to know about God, we could actually look at who we are and how we were created and how we're designed, our makeup, and we'll actually understand God. This is what Paul is saying. So when we think about back to how we described Father as the like the invisible part of God, which would also be like our soul. Our soul will never be seen unless we pass on, and then the heavenly realm gets to experience our soul. But Jesus is the manifest, that forefront of God, which is the seen heart, mind, strength of God. That's our body. That's this. Hello, you are seeing the Jesus of Mark right here. The manifested, explained version of me. And I hope, I'm 51 years old, and I'm hoping by the time I pass on, the earth has had the opportunity to fully understand who I am and why I was created. And if I do that, then I am walking as the Word made flesh to the best of Mark's ability. And then if I walk in tandem with you and with all of the other men and women on the planet Earth, and we link arms together and truly unify in heart, now this manifestation joins with your manifestation, and we fully reveal the invisible attributes that are not only us. This is what's so important. It's also revealing who God is. Okay, so that was 19. For God made it evident to us. So he is making it evident. He is not trying to hide it. I mean, this is how much he doesn't want who he is to be hidden. He puts exactly how he was made, who he is, because he wasn't made, inside of us. So if we would simply spend a little time understanding how we're made up, how we're created, have a little self-evaluation, we'll understand who God is. He made it evident to us. And then for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, this is the heart, mind, soul, and strength of God. This is that Father part of God, where the seed of the DNA is of the full and foremost divine. His eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen in us all along. We didn't realize it. Humans for generations upon generations prior to Jesus had no understanding, or very little understanding anyway, that they were actually walking around representing who God is, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. I've always heard it said, man, if you can look at the nature and the beauty of the mountains and the trees and all of that, then you'll understand God. And that is absolutely true. There are parts and pieces of the nature of God we can gain from that, but none of it is the crown of his creation. None of it is who was made a little bit lower than Elohim. Okay, that is us. And so we say all of these things. We use Genesis 1:26, 1 Corinthians 15, and Romans chapter 1, so that we can understand that the way we are, the way that we're made up, the way he created humankind, its intention was that the earth would have a representative of God that fully resembles who he is. That's who we are, which means we have not just a hint, not just a pathway to learn about God, but we actually have the playbook of who God is written, imprinted in our DNA. It is inside of us to understand the makeup of God. For me, this is really important to understand, because the Trinity, back to that thing we talked about on Sunday, where Father is like the soul, Jesus is like the body, and then Holy Spirit is the spark. And we didn't spend a lot of time on Sunday kind of explaining the spark, because I was already past 11:30, but let me just take a couple minutes here. Holy Spirit is the current, is the spark of life. Just like your spirit is the spark of life, I believe that's like the igniting fluid that got the engine of who you are going. When God put that spark of life on the inside of your mother's womb, that sperm and that egg came together, and many people know this, but if you would actually watch the conception process take place, you'll see that there is a literal flash of light that takes place. I am fully convinced that in that moment, a spirit is implanted in that joining, in that union of egg and sperm, bringing forth life. That's Holy Spirit. That is God putting his spark of life, his Zoe, on the inside of us. And then we, as human beings, no longer walk amiss in sin. We no longer walk missing the mark. Holy Spirit is in us to constantly keep us turned, keep us walking more and more in line with who he originally created us to be. That spark of life not only manifests the nature and the likeness of God that's always been on the inside of us, but it also begins to manifest the actions of God. And that's when you get the power. That's when you get the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding and the generosity and the compassion and the love that you would not have as a result of just living in this world. The spark of life, the Father and Son sparked on the inside of us, manifesting the fullness of who God is. That's what I believe the Trinity is. Okay, so that being said, Father, Son, Spirit, soul, body, spirit of a human being. Okay. So it's really important for me to explain this. I feel like I've been explaining this over and over again, but I don't know. I feel like repetition sometimes begins to kind of burn it into us. So I'm saying this several times on purpose. And I think it's really important that you understand that Mark sitting here, you sitting here watching this today, you are a soul, you are a body, and you are spirit. You are all three. Okay. But you are one. There are not three of you that are walking around, yet there is some incredible interaction that happens inside of me, inside of you. And that's how I want to kind of start our discussion then. Well, let me ask you, are there any questions before I go into the discussion about Jesus then? Are there any comments or questions or thoughts that you have as a result of a little bit more of that laying of the foundation? I'm going to just wait 30 seconds or so. Okay, gonna keep going. So as we think about this question, if Jesus is God, if Jesus is like this invisible Father of God, the heart, the soul, the mind of strength with flesh on, if he is that John 1:18, the only begotten, which is the only exact representation. Okay, I want to go back to that John 1:18. I finally found it in my notes. I was struggling on Sunday, but I found it. No one has seen God at any time. That's the Father. The only begotten, that word is the single exact physical manifestation. Jesus is the only and will be the only exact physical manifestation of who God is. So there's only one way to truly know who God is, and then to have relationship with him. And that is to accept. This is important. I remember 30, oh gosh, how long has it been? 30 couple of years ago when I accepted Jesus as my Savior. When I said that, I understood it as accepting Jesus into my heart. Now what I'm realizing is accepting Jesus really means I'm accepting that who Jesus is who God is. I am making a conscious, concrete, faith-filled decision that I am accepting that all of my other mindsets about God, my imaginations about God, must bow to who Jesus is, because Jesus is God. How he lives, how he acts, who he is who God is. So now I realize I decide that I accept Jesus. And when I accept Jesus, I accept who God is into my life. And I, that mental, emotional, and spiritual assent, agreement with who Jesus is, then releases the agreement of heaven into my life. Now I start to receive what I agree with. This is really important. And this is why it happens so many times. If you disagree with somebody, you might just say, hey, I disagree with you. But if you don't intentionally keep your heart turned toward them, that disagreement actually turns into your heart turning away. And what happens in disagreement is you stop receiving the life flow of that person. And what starts as just a simple disagreement oftentimes turns into full-fledged separation, leads to people leaving one another in marriage, relationally, churches, business, whatever it is. But it all starts with disagreement. So the same power is also available in agreement. When I agree that God is who Jesus is, I then begin, my heart turns and I begin to receive the life flow of who God is in Jesus. Incredible. Now what takes place in my life is I get the Zoe, the spirit life. This is what happens. And this is why the Holy Spirit immediately comes to anyone who says Jesus is Lord. Remember Paul said that? You cannot have the Holy Spirit unless you say Jesus is Lord. That's because agreement. God is Jesus. Bam! Whoop, poof, like it hits you. Suddenly, like there's this implantation of the Spirit, just like when sperm and egg join and then the flash of light takes place. It's the turn, it's the yes, and then it's the spark of life. It all happens like simultaneously, incredibly, because we decide that God is Jesus, and then his Spirit, who he is, now is imparted to us, and we begin to be empowered by God to walk that way. Okay, so I'm sorry, I keep going back to the foundations because I feel like it's so important, but let's get to this. Jesus, why do you talk to God like he's separate? Why do you pray to God like you're talking to someone else? And there's two concepts I want to consider here. First of all, I want us to consider that background and that foundational stuff we just talked about. Because if you think about you, I know I think about me. I have a lot of conversations with people all day long. But the one conversation I have with someone more than anyone else is who? Absolutely. I think this is more of a, hey, what do you think about this? Okay. Because I'm still kind of muddling through this, I'm starting to like find my way through this a little bit, but is it possible that Jesus talking to God is a peek into the divine inner dialogue? Because you and I have ongoing conversations inside of ourselves. We talk to ourselves all the time. You talk to yourself all the time. Sometimes it's good self-talk. Sometimes it's negative self-talk. But here's the thing. Jesus and the invisible part of God never have negative self-talk. Ever. That's the beauty of what we get to see in the relational context of Jesus and the Father in the Gospels, is we get to see healthy self-talk. I think that's a powerful concept to consider, is that we actually get to see how God talks to himself. Let's be honest, most of the time, and hopefully we're all growing out of the most into half the time, and then some of the time, but most of the time, most humans have negative self-talk. They're doing something or they did do something, and then immediately thoughts start coming in. Boy, they didn't get that, or you shouldn't have said that, or you shouldn't have done that. I believe that God doesn't have that. God is one. God is holy. God is fully and completely himself, so he can't have negative self-talk. He only has positive self-talk. So I'm thinking that this interaction, this Jesus talking about God or talking to God, is actually an interaction of the inner dialogue that's going on. I just think, like, when I start to think about the spider web of man of results of this, again, can you believe how open, how vulnerable God is to allow us into his inner dialogue? I think it's incredible. Okay, so that's one concept to consider in the fact that Jesus is God, yet he seems to talk to God like he's not. Because sometimes you talk to yourself like you're two different people. Hello? And sometimes you're not even sure which one's you. Have you ever thought of that? And then you, on top of that, you're wondering, is this God or is this me? So there is an ongoing identity crisis that happens on the inside of us. And we all have this. I know, because we're all human. So we're talking to ourselves. We're hoping God's talking to us. We're hoping we're talking to God. All of this is taking place, and it's beautiful. And it's a picture. I believe it's this representation of who God is by looking at us. So first thing, is it possible that we're looking in or peeking into the divine inner dialogue? Secondly, and this is the one I want to spend more time on, is the idea, and I want to go to Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. So go there while I talk a little bit. Okay, so there's this idea, there is this, and it's not an idea, it's actually scripture. It's in Philippians, but it's also like hinted at in other places, is the idea that Jesus, when he became human, laid down his divinity. How many people have heard that term, or at least understood it, or have entertained that idea? Okay, so one of the main places this idea comes from is Philippians chapter 2. And I want to talk about what divinity means just for a second so that we understand this. Divinity is an adjective or another divinity. Divinity. Actually, I think it's a noun. Sorry. So it's a noun also describing God. So divinity and God. Divinity can be an adjective. Go, guys, you go look that up. I don't know how to argue. I feel like I'm seeing you're experiencing my inner dialogue. I'm actually wondering what the heck's going on. But the point is this: the definition of divinity, if you look it up, doesn't just mean of God, or it doesn't just mean God. If you actually look at it, it has the same thought process and root to the word holy. Okay. And holy means pure. It means one eye. It means, so when you have two eyes, it's the idea that now our eyes both go the same direction, unless you got, you know, one of those weird eyes that go another direction. But most of us have two eyes that always go in the same direction. But from the divinity standpoint, like, God only has one eye. He can only be one thing. And in scriptural terms, the eye isn't what sees as much as it what it lets in. Okay. The eye is what is the gate by which things come in. So yes, we perceive things this way, but what's happening really, and it's unknown and unseen to us, is that we're receiving information. And this picture of two eyes is kind of like a representation that we could potentially pull in different kinds of information. Divinity, holiness, is only being able to pull in one kind of information and process one kind of information. To the divine, there is only holiness. There is only one nature. There is no wrestling between the sin nature or the flesh nature and our original nature in God. There is no wrestling. In the divinity, they're one. There is no, remember back to the heavenly definition, in the heavens, it's God's ways and that's it. There is no foe. There is no alternative. There are no options. It's just God's way. And that's why there's peace. And that's why there's ongoing worship, because we're not tired and distracted. We can't wait. All we want to do is keep worshiping. That's who God is. That's his nature. But when you take on human flesh, and this is what happens when he lays down his divinity, it doesn't mean he actually doesn't become God anymore. And this is really important. That's why the term laying down his divinity can feel like he's not God. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God. Now, that term is really important, because form of God might sound like he was in a form, which means there's many forms. If you actually go look in that in the original language, the word form of God is just existed as or in God. So there is no like, well, Jesus was a part of him, or he was like a subset. What he is saying here is, although he existed as God. He did not regard equality. There it is. The equality goes back to the he is God. Okay. A thing to be grasped, verse 7, but emptied himself. That's the key word that I want to focus on just for a second. When Jesus lays down his divinity or empties himself, he doesn't become less of God. So important for us to understand. What he decides to do by emptying himself is, if you go look it up, in fact, many of your Bibles might even have it in like the parentheses or in like the middle, depending upon what version of the Bible you have. I know the NAS actually puts what the Greek word there means right there for you. You don't even have to go to Strong's. You can look it right up. And it means to empty yourself of the divinity, means to lay aside the privileges of divinity. So it's basically a rich guy saying, I'm not going to use my money to get ahead. I'm going to go do life for a period of time, and I'm not going to let my money be the reason why I'm superior or I have privileges. I'm going to still be that person, but I'm not going to exercise all of the privileges or enjoy all of the privileges that are associated with who I am. That's who or what Jesus did when he laid down his divinity or emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So important for us to understand. Jesus did not become less of God when he became a man. What he did do is he was made, end of verse 7, in the likeness of men. Oh my gosh, this is so important. If we understand that he who is and always will be one chose to take on, listen to this, a second nature. He who was always one now became two. Think about it. And there's where you and I have the ongoing struggle. Go back to Romans 7 and read it. The very things I don't want to do, I do. The willingness to do good is in me, but the doing of that thing isn't. All of that that we experience, we know what we want to do. We know what is right. We know what is holy and pure and good. But then there's this other guy or gal that rises up and says, why would you do that for them? Don't you remember how they were to you or how they ignored you? That voice in the divine doesn't exist. In the divine, there's only bless them, honor them, glorify them. But when you take on human flesh, honor them, glorify them. Why would you do that? Like, here we go. Look at this. Why would you do that? Don't you know that they don't even love you? Don't you know that they hate you? They're your enemy. And if you were to decide to give your life up for them, they would be the ones that crucify. That's the nature that he takes on when he comes into the likeness of man. So instead of Jesus, when he is man, losing divinity or losing his godliness, he instead just takes on another identity. He takes on human flesh. And so now he who was one becomes dual. Who never experienced duality before now does. That is why, guys, we have a compassionate Savior. Because for this next 33 years, Jesus experiences every single thing we feel. He is tempted to do wrong. He is tempted to do evil. Like, we don't think about Jesus enough like this, but you need to know that he was tempted to kill. He was tempted to be jealous. He was tempted to hate. He had real feelings rising up on the inside of him to separate from people, even God. I know this to be true because we have scriptures to support this. We're going to show a couple of them here in just a little bit. He struggled against isolation over communion with God and people. He wanted to get away from people. He told people he was tired of them. He was saying, how long must I be with you? You do realize that this one who was fully God also wrestled with every feeling that we feel. Okay? So in doing that, what we see, in Jesus, this is the second concept. The first concept is we're seeing the inner dialogue between Jesus and God, okay? We're seeing kind of like the inner dialogue between the physical and the invisible God. But what also we're seeing is the duality that we experience. Okay. And I think what we really get to see in Jesus is we get to see the supreme, the highest relational model for God to human interaction. I think Jesus, in taking on human flesh, decides to model for all of humankind for all time, to model pure and holy interaction with God. He's not acting. Like, this is really important. He's not like an actor on a stage. No, because don't forget, he purposely took on that nature and became us. This is the miracle of the incarnation, that the divine one, the one and only God, took on another nature so that he could model what it actually looked like to be a child of God. Which means not only do we get to see who God is in Jesus, but we also get to see what it really means to be human. The most beautiful, idyllic, so to speak, representation of what it means to be human. Who Jesus is in the Gospels, on the earth, is who we can be. That's why he's so clear. You greater works than these that you will do. My Father loves you himself. All of these things is this, hey guys, you can walk like me. When I am modeling in front of you, when I pray, when I talk to God, when I talk about God, when I obey God, I'm doing it as a human being, as an empowering model for you, so that you might have something to constantly look up to. I will be, as the human part of Jesus, of God, I will be your standard. Whenever you want to know, how should I be acting? Look at me. If you ever want to know who God is, look at me. If you ever want to know what it's like to be human, look at me. And so there's this unbelievable, like, we don't have two examples. Hey, this, look over here to see who God is. Look over here to see who, what man's really supposed to be like. We get the privilege of seeing both in the person of Jesus. We get to see who God actually is, and we get to see who man was originally created to be. That's why he's the last Adam. The first Adam was created by the hands and all of that. And God said, whoa, he didn't have the power to overcome the temptations that exist on the planet. Let me show them how, just like a father shows a son. Hopefully you have a lot of good fathers and mothers out there who constantly are walking in such a way to show their sons and their daughters how to walk as a mature person. This is exactly what God the Father does. I could weep right now when I think about the compassion that God has, that he wants to actually model for us who we can be. And so he becomes Jesus. And he says, hey, look at me. You can do this. You can be this. I will show you the way, the truth, and the life. Just accept this. Accept this reality called me, called Jesus. And not only will you know who I am, but you'll get to know who you are. This is incredible. I'm overwhelmed by the reality of this incarnation. Incredible. So he was tempted in every way, yet he also overcame in every way, both because he was God and he modeled a human relationship with God that overcomes all sin. It's incredible, powerful. Okay, so before I go into some scriptures that we can kind of look at these two concepts, the concept of the inner dialogue and the concept of Jesus as human, or God as human, showing us how to relate to God. Anybody, thoughts, questions? Feelings.
Mark, could you, I maybe you said it Sunday, but I missed it, but I really caught it tonight, how you talked about how body, soul, and spirit is manifested in the Trinity. Spirit is spirit, Jesus is body, and God is soul. The moment you said God is soul, I realized, oh my gosh, I need to better understand that component of what soul means. Is that like will and personality and
yeah
motion, like
Right. That's a great question. Like, I think the definition most of us grew up with was the mind, will, and emotions. I think most of us kind of heard that as our soul. That's not a bad definition. I think it's incomplete. I actually think the soul is the you we don't see. So Harold said it really good when I think it was two or three times ago when he was here. He was talking about how he actually thinks the soul, if you were actually able to see into like the unseen realm and you would see your own soul, it would look just like you look, but it wouldn't have the wearing out and the, it would, because the soul is still exposed to the natural world. But I think our soul is just an invisible version of this. So it's everything about who we are, just unseen. So I think the soul is the mind, the will, the emotions. I think a lot of those three, but I think it's also the heart. Because as a man thinks in his heart, as a person thinks in his heart, so is that person. So I feel like the soul is the inner part of you that makes all of the decisions, and then the body manifests everything the inward you decided. So I really think the soul, mind, will, and emotions, I really think it's just... If you ask me, I think our soul is really who we are. I think it's who God kind of like, the spark of life is the spirit. But I think what that spark of life like initiated was the soul into that conception or that conceived egg. I think that is the us, the divinely inspired us that has been imprinted by our mom and dad and by the nature and the world around us. It's the invisible us. That's the best way I can describe that. I don't know if that makes more sense or less sense than what you were asking before, but
I didn't realize how much I still had in my mind that my soul was the part I fight against. Mm. Letting Jesus heal me, I've had to cling to the spirit and sort of ignore my personal pulse a lot. But as there's a holy form of that, there's a pure form of that, that as he keeps restoring us, I guess it becomes like this shining.
Yep.
You know,
I think so, because in 1 Corinthians 15, part that I didn't get to, it actually says that the first Adam was a living soul, that God created Adam a living soul. God, and then Jesus comes as a life-giving spirit. See the difference? So now there is this. So I think from the very beginning, what God actually made Adam to be was a soul. And then he gave Adam a body to manifest the soul, to kind of interact with the world. So, I'll leave it at that. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions? Yeah, I like that. So the body is actually the way the soul interacts with the natural world. I like that. So then when we die, the soul then goes to heaven, and then this invisible us, this who we really are inwardly, then enjoys heaven as this person, as who we are. Any other thoughts?
I was just going to say one thing. When you first posted about, this concept or this topic, the first thing that came to mind to me is like the way that Jesus talked a lot, I think, to me, had a lot to do with his surroundings and his audience, so to speak. And what I thought about first was the Lord's Prayer, where, he said, this is how you should pray to our Father who art in heaven. And so that was for the edification of those at the table to learn, like he was serving as an example at that time. And then the other thing I thought about just tonight was when he prayed before he raised Lazarus, he said, Lord, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this for those around me so that they may believe that you sent me.
Oh, that's awesome.
His purpose in praying to the Lord as a separate or, that sort of entity was for those around him to hear it. That communication. So it was a self-communication, but it was also a message, in it. So
I love that, because you're right. Not only was he communicating as an example, but then he just reminds everybody in that setting, oh, by the way, I'm the resurrection and the life. You know, that's all in that. Like, it's incredible. He both like defines himself as God, but also models what it's like to actually interact with God in the perfect holy way. That's awesome. Great example. I didn't even have that as one of our examples tonight to go over. Any other thoughts? Come on, guys. Let's interact. Like I said, I'm just posing my thoughts to you. They're still wet concrete. Like, I'm still processing them. I'm still open to learning as I grow in this. This is where I currently am with the concept of the incarnation and the Trinity. That's why I can't separate these two subjects. I can't separate Trinity incarnation, because I feel like they're so intricately woven together that we can't separate them.
Tammy had a question for you in the chat. She said, how do we walk with hearts turned toward others where disagreement happens? Explain more.
Okay, I didn't see that question. Let me think about that. So how do we walk with our heart turned to one another when there's disagreement? Well, oftentimes disagreement is based upon a specific issue. We tend to make the issue the whole relationship when we're in disagreement. And I find that to be really problematic. And that's a very natural way of looking at our relationships. So if we disagree on one issue, if you actually look at the overall relationship with any one individual and you have a disagreement over one specific thing, and if you're looking over the landscape of the whole relationship, you would just say, hey, look, okay, that one issue we're not in agreement on, but man, I still love all of these things about you. And when your heart is turned and your heart is open to someone, I think you're able to kind of isolate that disagreement and say, hey, look, we're going to revisit this when it's a good time for us to revisit this, but we don't have to break relationship over this. Like, this thing doesn't define who we are. There's still a whole breadth of other shared catalog that's called our relationship. Let's focus on that. And then after we've focused on the other really shared things we agree on, that we're one on, and we get our hearts really like walling again, then we'll go hit that disagreement part. I think the key to walk in agreement, walk with your heart turned and opened, is to remember and consciously think about all of the incredible things about that person and the reasons why. There is no reason why you should not be in relationship with them. That one thing that we're disagreeing on, yep, might be really important. It might be really big, but I still have all of these things. I still have all of this love. I still see all of these incredible facets of who they are. And I'm able to latch onto those and hold onto those with that while we talk about this disagreement thing. Problem is, we make the disagreement the whole relationship, and then we leave over it. And if you really think about it, and you ask somebody, why'd you leave? And you tell them the one thing, what we usually don't talk about is, hey, so what were all the other things that were good about the relationship? Usually when we talk about someone breaking up or something not working out, you're talking about the thing that broke you instead of all the things that should have kept you. And so I think unity is focusing on the things that keep us, not the things that want to split us apart. Any other thoughts there? Okay. So before I just give a couple, I want to go through a couple gospel examples of where we see kind of Jesus talking to God as like a separate person and looking at them through the two concepts we just described, the concept of the inner dialogue and the concept of Jesus being human and modeling or being an example of being the pattern son is probably a really great way to describe Jesus as the second concept is he's the pattern son. He's the one being the standard of humanity. If you want to know how to be a human, watch me. And then that's why Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So there's this generational thing. You can actually follow someone who was walking like Christ, and then you'll eventually not even realize it. You'll actually realize, I'm really not even following that person. I'm following Jesus. And that's really how it works. I think the pattern son then has pattern sons that then pattern sons. Make sense? So any, I was curious, like I put that video out, like saying what we're going to talk about tonight. Did any of you have any, like Reese a little bit, you said a little bit of what you were thinking about after you heard that. Did anybody else have some thoughts about, you know, why is God talking like he's not God or talking to God like he's somebody else? Anybody have any thoughts or some scriptural examples of things you wanted to pull up or talk about before I go into mine? All right, let's just look at a couple that I have. And again, you could pick out almost anything. And you can just look at these examples and then think about from the two concepts. So we're going to look at John 17, the high priestly prayer. I like that one because I think it's probably that and the Lord's Prayer, obviously, are the two prayers that I think are the most like known prayers of Jesus. But there's a couple like keys that I saw in the John 17 prayer of Jesus that I thought was pretty cool, right? I really saw the inner dialogue and I saw Jesus modeling the example of what it is to truly be a huios, the Greek word for mature son. 17, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son. So right there, you see the Father and the Son. And you know what? Why I'm doing this? Okay, so in John 17, Jesus prays to the Father, glorify the Son. But there was something from Philippians chapter 2. I actually jumped away too quickly from that. You don't have to go back there. I can just read this to you. But it said after the verse in verse 7 where it says he was made in the likeness of man, he emptied himself and then was made in the likeness of man. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. Okay? So when I see those four words, like if you just read that in the English language, you're like, Mark, Jesus cannot be God because God exalts him. This is a separate entity named God who then takes this man and exalts him, okay? And bestows on him the name which is above every name. First of all, God would never do that to a person unless it is him and himself. And here's how I know this. If you go into the original language of God highly exalted him, I never saw this before until I studied this verse out in the original language. The word him is the pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S. If you just look at it in the original language, it looks like car, like autos, like cars, autos driving down the road. But the word autos in the Greek is the reflexive pronoun when someone speaks of themselves. It's like Mark talking about Mark in the third person. Have you ever done that? It's a little weird to talk about yourself in the third person. Like you look at your husband or your wife and you say, Mark doesn't like that. Or Diane is not happy with that, Nick. And Nick's like, oh crap, I'm really in trouble. Diane's talking in the third person. Okay. So that's really what's happening here. What Paul is doing is he's using the same kind of third person language where he says God highly exalted, and it actually means himself. God exalts himself in Jesus. He exalts this example, this manifestation, this reality, and he tells the whole earth, this Jesus is God, and I'm going to put him at the very top, at the supremacy of supremes, and this is where you're to look. When you look up, keep looking all the way up to the name that's above every name, because that one is who I am. Every other version, any other God that tries to call himself God or any other person that tries to say, I'm the one you should look at, keep looking higher. There's another name. This is so important to me because what we realize here is that God exalts himself. Now, trust me, That sounds like pride to the individual human being that reads that. How dare would God exalt himself? Don't forget, the divine doesn't have duality. The divine only has one way of seeing things. So if God highly exalts himself, it's for our good. It is not because he has pride. It is not because he's like, I'm the best. Look at me. No, he's like, I am your I am. And if you look up here, just like when Moses or Aaron struck the serpent, remember serpent was on there and everybody that looked at the serpent was healed of the disease that was running through the camp. God is in the same way. I'm exalting this Jesus, this reality explained logos of who I am. I'm exalting it above every other name that's ever been named. And when you look up here, you will be healed. Powerful. That's what this means. Okay. So back to John 17. It's really important because I feel like a lot of third person talk happens in inner dialogue. Okay. And that's what's going on here. I believe we're seeing an inner dialogue take place here in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son. In other words, take this example, this revealed, explained version of yourself and make him shine. That's what I hear Jesus like saying. He's actually saying to himself, it is time that this human divine one now shines forth as fully divine. And it's coming. It's coming in the death. It's coming in the resurrection. And it's coming. And that's why he's praying this prayer right before he goes into his own passion. Father, the hour has come. It's time to make this logos, this explained version of God known. Glorified, that the Son may glorify you. So now it's the inward guy, the inward you is now making the outward you known, but the outward you is all the time pointing back to the, no, this is really who I am. Like when I love you, I'm not loving you fake. I'm not loving you because it's just the right thing to do. I'm loving you because this person actually loves you. How many times have you done something for someone and someone's kind of like, what's the motive? There's an ulterior motive here. You want something from me, you know? And Jesus is like, he doesn't know what that is. There's no such thing as an ulterior motive in Jesus. Jesus exists to reveal the invisible God, and the invisible God exists to make Jesus known. The invisible becomes visible. That's what this means here. That's what I'm seeing anyway. Even as you gave him glory over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, the inward nature of who you are, and the Jesus Christ, the outward version of you, who you have sent. What I see in verse 3 is, may they know that who I am is who you are. I think that's what I hear in verse 3. This is eternal life. That when they realize that it's not, if they believe on the Father and they believe on the Son, then they'll have eternal life. No, I think it's verse 3. If they actually see me and believe that me is God, bam, done. It is it. This is it. Holy crap, a human being just decided that Jesus is God and eternal life floods their being. Body, soul, and spirit are flooded with resurrection life because we decided by faith that that is God. I think that's the whole point of the incarnation, is that humanity would say, I get it. I understand now why I exist. I understand this life I've been given. I get it because when I look at Jesus, I begin to connect like the disconnected nerves in me, the disconnected parts of me begin to connect when I look at Jesus. Eternal life forever. Sorry, I just scared Maddie when I clapped. Anyway, okay. So what do you think? Are you seeing this like I'm seeing this? Not yet. Maybe a little bit. Like I'm getting so excited. I can't really. All right. I'm calming down. I look at verse 4. I glorified you on the earth. What I hear Jesus saying is, I made everything that was invisible about God visible. Everything that used to be hidden, that used to be a mystery, that people wondered how God was. Is God like this? Is God like that? Right here, I'm the answer. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, right there, as I see both of those concepts that we talked about, I see both God the Father, like almost like that inner dialogue. All right, Mark, you can do this. You can go do this. You can accomplish this. And have you ever made like that? Like you've got this really hard task in front of you, and you got to kind of psych yourself up for it. Has anybody ever had that? Like, you can do this. Like, you can have that hard conversation, or you can climb that mountain, or you can run those 50 miles, you crazy people. Like, you have to have those kind of inner conversations with yourself before you go and do a thing. I think that's what's going on here. Like he's saying, like we talked about this, like this was the work that you're going to do. You can do it. I think this is like the result of the inner dialogue, but it's also that second concept. I believe it's the Son, the human Son, describing how we all have like this work that we're to do. I believe every human being is born with a very specific purpose, and that is to accomplish the reason for our existence. And so Jesus also models sonship here by saying to the Father, hey, Dad, I know why I was born. I know why I was given life and breath in my lungs, and I have accomplished what you were sent to do. Not so much removed from when Paul tells Timothy, I fought the good fight and I finished my course. I think that could be directly connected to John 17, verse 4. Okay. Sorry, Diane, did you put a question on here? I'm seeing things flash up, but then they go away, so I'm not having time to look at them.
I've just wondered, like, when Jesus walked out the cross, I wondered if he was ever, like, in the garden when he was praying to the Father and, like you said, psyching himself up. I wondered if the theory of what he had planned to do with the cross was an entirely different experience than the moment he's having to walk that out as a human in reality. Like, I wonder if he was ever surprised by what he had undertaken.
Yeah. You know? Yeah, that is very true. That's actually the other verses I want to go to. I want to actually look at, I think that one in his passion in the garden is a beautiful picture of that duality, the divine and the human nature at war. So we're going to go look at that in a minute. Verse 29, I'm jumping because I know what time it is and I actually wanted to finish in a decent time tonight. But if you remember what Reese said earlier when he was talking about outside of Lazarus's tomb, did I say verse 29? I meant verse 20. Sorry. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. So there's also there's this concept of I'm saying these things because these guys are going to be the ones that are going to be the first ones that are going to effort to walk like me without me here. So he's praying in such a way that those who aren't hearing him will hear him through the next ones, through these ones right here. So I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Look at this. I wanted to get to this. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So really important. I see a couple things here. It is Jesus praying in such a way so that others can gain benefit. And then he prays in 21 that we would be one with that same level of unity of Father and Son, of invisible and visible. Like, I believe that if we could actually like leave our physical bodies for a moment, and see, I think actually some of us, even on this call, have actually seen, I want to call it the body of Christ, but I actually think it's humanity as a whole. If you actually looked at humanity from that heavenly perspective of God, you would not see this disjointed, disagreeing, ununited group of people. You'll actually see this incredible fabric being woven together as one. I truly believe that because of this prayer in John 17, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. There's this level of unity. It goes on. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. This glorification of the invisible making visible, he's now saying, I'm giving it to them. That's, I believe, the spark of life. I believe that's the Holy Spirit. And after he resurrects, he actually does. He gives it to them. And then he says that they may be one. This is one of the key things about the Holy Spirit. I mentioned it on Sunday, and it's really important to mention it again, that this other part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is meant to confirm oneness, to make sure oneness and unification occurs. One of the main fruits of Holy Spirit, Jesus describes it, the spark of life, is to keep not only the Godhead, the divinity of God together, but humanity together and inside of God. Look at this. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me. And that is how they'll be perfected in unity. Okay. So the Holy Spirit, that's what this Father, Son, the invisible and the visible, intentionally injected into us, manifesting the kingdom of God among us. And that unity, that resulting unity, both with the divine and with each other. This is what I think is actually being talked about here. Jesus is actually in this prayer, pulling us into the divine reality. He's actually saying, we created Adam and all of the seed of Adam after him. We created them for full-on unity and oneness with God. This has been the point all along. And that's what Holy Spirit does. Ensures, that's what I've been looking for. And seals. The Holy Spirit ensures and seals us in the divine and with one another. I love it. I think it's powerful. Okay, so I want to go to that other one and I want to finish up with this. And I was really hoping maybe for some of you to share a couple of your thoughts or other scriptures. But I want to go to the Matthew 26 that Diane brought up. This is Jesus in Gethsemane right before he's betrayed. Verse Matthew 26, 36. Remember the two concepts. The concept one is Jesus is God and talking to each other like the inner dialogue. And then the other one is Jesus is the pattern son, defining true relationship with God. Verse 36 of Matthew 26. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Like this is where I really feel like, back to your point about like psyching yourself up, Diane, like I feel like this is where he's really feeling the duality. And we know this because he talks about not my will, but your will be done. Like he's feeling that. You and I are feeling that. Look, I feel like, think about your hardest moment. Think about your greatest conflict. Think about your strongest temptation that you fight on a consistent basis. I feel like you can go to Matthew 26 and you can look at Jesus in the garden and you can say, if he did it, I can. Because what he's tempted to do is to not fulfill what he was created for. That's the temptation that he's wrestling with here. The one who has never experienced duality before is now experiencing something that wants to push him away from holiness and intended heavenly purpose. He's never experienced that before. And he goes away and he's like, oh my gosh, I am grieved and distressed. He goes on to say, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. If you ask me, this is my God showing me sonship in the heat, in the crucible, in the pain, In the worst moment I could think and imagine for myself, he is giving me a peek in how to live and how to act and how to decide. And he's actually saying to me, it's okay to feel deeply grieved. He's even feeling, look, you can call this heretical if you want, but you know what I see here? I actually see suicidal tendency. He says to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. It could mean I feel like I'm going to die. It could also be perceived as, you know what? I'm just going to get myself out of what happens next so I don't have to go through it. And I know every single one of us on this call has considered the possibilities of what it would be like if we didn't have to go through what was in front of us. We've all had it. We've all had the temptations. We've all had the thoughts of, you know what? Ending it all wouldn't be that bad, maybe. And this is exactly what Jesus is experiencing here. So please understand, what we're seeing here is an absolutely beautiful example of the struggle of the human condition. And we're being given the opportunity, like you want to talk about peeling back the layers to see the vulnerability. We are seeing what it means to be human and walk the way God intended to walk in the deepest, hardest of temptation. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. How many people in this call have prayed that? You know what? I can't take it. I cannot take it. That's what he just said there. I cannot take this cup. I'm not going to be able to handle it. I'm not going to be able to fulfill this. Basically what he's saying here, he says, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to handle the persecution, the humiliation, the physical pain, the emotional pain. Like, think about this. He is readying himself to experience his most faithful ones denying him, turning away from him. He is about to go through a situation where everyone he came to love and save will turn their backs on him, will spit on him, will hate him. And these are the ones he came to love and save and deliver. And that one that never experienced duality before is now experiencing it. And he's realizing, I don't know, I'm not sure I can handle it. One of my very own is about to come and kiss me and turn me over to death. The human part of him, that part of him that you and I are on a regular basis, is like, I'm not sure I can do it. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. I want you to know that there is authoritative power in what Jesus says right there. Yet, not as I will. What happens so many times is when we are facing something really hard and really difficult, and we know that if we decide to address it, it will be painful and it will be uncomfortable and it will take life from us. We are already strategizing ways around it, ways out of it. Jesus is realizing the only way is through it. And he says, not as I will, but as you will. What he's doing is, as a pattern son, I believe, he is modeling for us that if you choose to walk as a son of God, you can accomplish everything he sent you to accomplish as a human being. You can walk through these hard things. You can take any challenge that faces you, and you are filled with Zoe life. And you can bring to pass what that struggle will reveal. Don't forget, what actually ends up happening after this prayer is that he's stripped naked. He is beaten to the point where his skin is removed. Blood from the inside begins pouring out. This is the physical manifestation. This is the logos. This is the ongoing physical representation of who God is. He is constantly pouring himself out. He is constantly offering himself for humanity over and over and over again. Come, open. Here I am, I'm open. The wounds are here, they're here. I am literally willing to give my life up for you. That's what Jesus is doing here. There was a comment that went way too fast. Can someone read that to me? Or let me just look at it. Oh crap, I just lost it. How do you do it?
Do you see it there? I can read it to you.
Why doesn't Ben just say it? Ben, can you just say it? All right, I'll just read it. I guess he's not there. The passage that I thought...
I'm here. Can you hear me? I'm having some problems getting off.
Oh, okay. Yeah, there you are.
Now, I think the one that I struggle with talking about like separation is in John 7, in 7:16, where he's talking and he says, these teachings that I can't remember. It's like, these teachings that I give you are not mine, but they're the one that sent, they're the ones that sent me. And I always found that one to be really, really confusing, because it seemed like to be a really big separation there. It's like, no, this is not mine at all. It's his. And those pronouns almost there seem to be very separating pronouns. So I did wonder about that one. It does also say in 18, that one cannot glorify himself. Well, I can just turn to it. Hold on.
Yeah, I'm looking at it.
Yeah, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. So I almost wonder if there was like needed, you know, there needed to be some separation there for our own understanding. So that's one I was always confused on.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah, the verse 16 says, so Jesus answered them and said, well, let's see what the question was. The Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So he's answering the question. My guess would be, and again, I'm not trying to like somehow squirrel all of these scriptures into what I'm presently presenting. I'm just kind of giving you what maybe could be taking place here, is the question is kind of questioning not necessarily the information, but like, what authority does this guy have? He's not educated. He isn't like us. He's not considered one of the rabbis that stands up and constantly teaches and preaches. And I almost feel like maybe what he's doing is he's saying, hey, look, this teaching isn't human. This teaching doesn't come as a result of a human study or human learning, but it actually comes from God. So my thought could be, yes, absolutely, I do see separation here, but I also think it's also like an encouragement to us when we look at Jesus as the pattern son. I think maybe what he's saying to us, he said, hey, be careful to never teach from reputation. Be careful to never teach from just gained worldly knowledge or gained study knowledge. You really want to teach from your ongoing revelation of who God is, not necessarily your rote memorization of the scriptures. Because really what the Pharisees are doing here is they're saying, this guy isn't qualified to teach because we're the ones who are actually qualified as a result of our lineage and our study. Because he says he's not educated. We're the ones qualified. Our education qualifies us. And I think maybe what he's saying here, he says, actually what qualifies you is the spirit from which I teach. That's what qualifies you. Go to all the Bible schools you want, guys. You know, maybe to the 2020 people, he's saying this. Go to Bible school if you want to. But really, if you really want to teach with authority, if you really want to bring truth, you have to connect to the one I'm connected to. Jesus as human being saying that. That's what I'm seeing. I don't know. There could be other things there.
Well, and just thinking as like Jesus of as the physical representation of the Trinity too, and how we've talked about ourselves, body, soul, spirit. There are times when we might give a word and it's not from, you know, it's not from race. It is from spirit. It is from Father. So I think that could be one of those instances where he's just got something from the Lord that he's given, and it's not coming, like you said, out of his physical time on the earth, his learned time on the earth, but straight from the Father. And another thing I thought about the verse, Jesus in Gethsemane, as you said, he was tempted at that time to not fulfill what he was created to be.
Yep.
And what I kind of thought from that is I it could be said that all temptation is really stemmed from that same root, is to not be who we're created to be.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I totally believe that. Thank you, Ben. Thank you, Reese. That's really good. Thank you for bringing out the scriptures. And yeah, I'm not 100% on this yet. I'm close. I'm getting closer to believing this. I have nagging doubts about this. I have questions still that I'm working through, but I'm starting to become a little more aware of the unity of the Trinity, of the intimacy of the unity, of the intimacy of the Trinity, very similar to the intimacy of within here. Hey, I want to finish. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. You know what? It's kind of dumb. But it actually in 17, because you brought up Gethsemane, it actually parallels to Gethsemane and almost foreshadows how he would act in the garden and say, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. So that kind of mirrors then or foreshadows what he then needs to almost realize for himself at the garden. Wow. Like, oh, all right, you know what? I said this thing. And now here's the real, like.
And here it is in my life. It's actually showing up.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah, that's really true. Let me finish this thought, and then I just want to hear any more thoughts or questions. He came to his verse 40, came to his disciples, found them sleeping, and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Verse 41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I actually think that verse 41 is what he's actually living. And he's trying to help these guys realize, guys, sleeping, when I am actually experiencing the worst, the most grievous temptation of my entire life, I think of the eternal life, like of all beings have ever experienced it. He's experiencing the worst. And he says, like, he gives us a really clear teaching here in one verse. Keep watching and praying. This is the key to not entering into temptation. Look at this. It just now occurred to me. Temptations are going to come, but we don't have to enter into them. And what he's saying here is, if you watch and you remain prayerful, if you keep your eyes on me, on the Lord, and you're continuing, remember, prayer isn't just, hey, God, I need these things to happen. Prayer is standing before the Lord saying, have your way with this. Have your way with me. I want your heart to be my heart. If we have that attitude, then we won't enter into the temptations that come. And that's exactly what Jesus is modeling here, is that he's saying, I am refusing to enter into the temptation of not fulfilling my purpose. I will not enter into it. But the only way I'm not going to do that is if I stay watchful of who God is, and I'm staying watchful and prayerful. And then as the result, because he says, look, if you don't stay watchful and you don't stay prayerful, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's the duality. There's the duality. The duality is spirit only sees one thing, but don't forget, the flesh is over here and it's constantly trying to bring temptations in, telling the spirit, hey, do you want to come over here? And the spirit, when it's looking at God, says, no, I will not enter it. But if we go to sleep, if the spirit falls asleep and then the flesh comes over and says, hey, there's another way over here. The spirit goes, oh, hell yeah, and goes over there and enters into temptation. I think Jesus is actually modeling for us how a son, how a daughter remains pure, remains on the path of life right here. So he goes into it again. It says the same stuff there. So I'm going to stop with that. Any other thoughts? Tell me what you're thinking. What is this doing inside of you? Like, I'm really curious.
Hey, Mark, I have something here.
Yeah.
That, let me just pull it up here. Romans 8, 26 through 27. Made me think of this one. It says, when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit makes our spirit alive and dwells within us. He awakens within us the God-given ability to hear what the Father is saying. And, I mean, I would just say that's so important because, I mean, there's times I know in my life where I was reading the scripture, but the spirit really wasn't in me and it really wasn't alive within me. So I couldn't really understand what Jesus was really saying. And it didn't really make that much sense to me. So I really feel like there's that connection there and how all three of them go together like that.
Thank you. Anyone else? Who do we have on here? Hi, Yoshi. I just now saw you. Hi. The home office got raptured. Nobody in that office. Anybody else have any thoughts?
I would agree with what Diane said about rereading all four Gospels. So I said that because this idea of the interpersonal and Jesus and God's thoughts like that being this interpersonal connection, like even when you were reading through some of that, it just gave me a whole new appreciation and really made me think, wow, if I go back and reread this with the knowledge of what you're saying tonight, it really would change how I look at scripture.
Yeah. Thanks, Mike.
Yeah, for me, like it makes everything that I experience on a daily basis feel even more like, wow, I'm not as far off as I thought. Like the self-talk and the thinking and talking to myself, like that perspective I never thought about that in the between the Father and Jesus. But now to see that interaction, it's like, oh, okay, so I'm not crazy and this is normal and maybe this is healthy and I need to continue diving into that. It's really good.
Yeah, we all talk to ourselves. Most of us just do it quietly and inwardly, but if we start talking to ourselves outwardly around people, people think we're crazy. But the reality is we all talk to ourselves. And I mentioned this, I don't remember if I mentioned it Sunday or if I mentioned it in the little video I did on Monday, but like the key to healthy inner dialogue is that the voices agree. You guys with me? Like, don't get me wrong, there could be conflict. Have you ever had conflict inside? Like there's a part of you that wants to do this and a part of you that wants to do this. But a healthy person, that inner dialogue comes to agreement. And God always has healthy inner dialogue. God, the Jesus and Holy Spirit, you know, however you want to decide and you fall or this growing understanding of what it means to be Trinity, at the end of the day, they always agree. They're always one with each other. And as a result, it's healthy. And there's Zoe life flowing like a river. And it's becoming the healing of the nations. And so as our inner dialogue gets healed and we become more in agreement, like the voice inside and the other voice inside that are talking to each other, or the inner voice and you, and this is the next phase, then the inner voice and the you that acts out in the natural world, when those two things agree, when that person outwardly agrees with this person inwardly, there's real health. You hear that? There's real health. That's really what I think begins to water the earth. When the inner dialogue matches the outward manifestation. I think that's power. That's life. I believe that's healing. I believe that's where the miraculous takes place. I believe that's where things that we thought couldn't happen begin to happen. When the inner dialogue and the outward manifestation are one. I think that's what Jesus was praying about in John 17. What the Father is and what I am are one. Let it be so with you.
Earlier I had posted Romans 8:19, I think, but just speaking of this glorification of the sons of the earth. And I think that's a little bit like whenever you were talking about Jesus being and the Father being one and Jesus being glorified, like Father, glorify yourself in me. it just really made me excited to think that that's what's happening within us, like, and that's what he wants, is to glorify the sons.
Yep, absolutely. Yes, fully manifesting who we are. His spirit is in us to cause who we are to magnify and amplify and blow up so that the whole earth knows, not necessarily who we are so that we can be great influencers, but necessarily so that people will know who God is. I exist and you exist because a facet or a piece of the nature of God must be known in the earth. And when God glorifies that, he makes it known and people are like, I get it. Just like when we see Jesus and we say, okay, that's God, I get it. When they see Matt Beckering, they get a piece of the Father heart of God and they say, ah, that's Jesus. That's the expressed, revealed nature of God manifested through Matt Beckering. That's glorification.
So I'm aware of this. I just want to ask real quick. So the difference though, because earlier we said that Jesus would not take a man and elevate him as God, right?
That he exalts his name above every other name. Yeah.
Right. The difference being that we as one come together to reveal him. Right.
I think so. Okay. Yeah. That's back to the spirit bringing us unity into oneness with him. Yep.
May I say one more thing? Kind of to Diane's question or point there, when Ben brought up about in John 17, I think it was 7 or 17, I don't remember, but 7, I was seeing humility there. Like when Jesus actually, you know, points to the Father, it's like this beautiful, in the unity, there's such humility and the honoring of the other, which just again, like, is that ball of unity.
I love it. Yeah, the other place, why do you call me good? There is no one good but God. Remember that? Again, I think that same level of humility, that same of look at God. Like, I think it's a modeling and an honor and a humility and a submission. And I just think it's beautiful. When we start realizing this Trinity concept, I think it causes our hearts to melt all over again about who God is.
So I think this has given me a little bit of a thought of, you know, in Hebrews where it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through his suffering, right? I think this has kind of given me a little bit of insight and understanding, even for myself, that I need to look at the full breadth of what it means to be like something like obedient. So, for example, I need to know what it's like being the person who has to be obedient, and then the perspective of the person who needs to be obedient too. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So it's almost like, well, like God himself spent this whole time being the person he needed to be obedient to, that he needed to increase his own understanding of what obedience by being the one who had to be the submissive one. And he shows us that constantly. I mean, even him coming down from heaven, right, shows us that. But could you imagine how much of a better leader or parent or like, I think I would probably stop asking my kids to do like just unreasonable things if I knew it from both sides. Like, hey, I want you to be obedient to this. Well, this is kind of obedient. This is unreasonable. Like, okay, yeah. Well, I could see why you're having a hard time being obedient, you know. So it gives an interesting insight.
That's beautiful. Yeah. Yeah. It is a really great thing to ponder. Like, what changed about God after, like, his perception of man, his perception of what it meant to be God after being Jesus for a little while, you know? And then the fact that he is now human and divine, even on the throne, I'm fully convinced of that. And then I just saw, let me just see this little comment. Sorry. Not really good at using my phone while I do this, but I saw something about marriage. Yeah, the beauty of marriage, the honor and the submission, because there's even a part of that that changes too. Like, now Jesus gets to bring in this whole other thing called the bride, and into this thing. And so he's learning. I don't know, it's a weird concept to say God is learning, but it would not surprise me, back to Ben's point, that maybe I'd be a little bit better God, so to speak, if I really understand what my children go through. I like that concept. Anybody struggling? Anybody like, I'm not getting any of this. This isn't good. Anybody there? Okay. Any questions you want to ask on that or anything? So you're just struggling? All right. No other thoughts, questions? I'm going to let it end here. Like I said, I'm still in the process with this. I'm still thinking through this and processing it. I feel like it's okay. I think it would actually be really good if more teachers, preachers, pastors would like process their thoughts out loud with people. I think there's way too much of preaching from certainty versus preaching from this is where I am in the process. But I think it'd be a lot more fun in the body of Christ if we taught from the perspective of, hey, this is what I'm thinking about right now. This is what I'm pondering. This is what I'm seeing about God right now. And then we present it that way. And then we actually allow the inner dialogue as well, the inner dialogue among us to take place that sharpens the vision. I am convinced that somewhere in this is the truth and the reality of who God is. And that's why I'm not afraid to bring it to you guys, because I know somewhere in this is a greater understanding that gives us greater connection, gives us greater, you know, grasping of who God is. So we'll keep talking about it. All right. I love y'all. Thanks for being with me.